take a quick drink of this and then move it because I will knock it over if I don't. And I hope you don't mind if I take the jacket off. I have to start out with something a little more serious than I really wanted to at this time. There's a young man in our church that might be facing church discipline. We may have to call him up out of the nursery, Ethan Gardner. He's been really dragging me down the wrong road lately. Getting fans stuck in the fan. I mean, balloons stuck in the fan. Making me jump up and down, making noises, almost broke my glasses. You would have had to preach if that happened, Jess. But I would have to go to writing and get another pair of reading glasses. But in an effort to keep you awake throughout the message today, I intend to talk about murder, graphic violence, slander, drug use, betrayal, and so much more. In other words, your standard TV show. But let's open with a word of prayer first here. Lord, Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for this opportunity because I am not worthy of it. Except for the blood of Jesus Christ, I am a sinner saved by grace. I am nothing without you, as the Scripture tells me, Father. So I would hope that in this message, everything that's done and said would bring glory and honor to your name, that Jesus Christ and the work that he done for us would be presented. And Lord, if there's anybody here that doesn't know Jesus as Savior, that today they would get saved, that they would not walk out of here not knowing what their destiny is. They could be assured of heaven. So, Father, we pray you be working in hearts. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I really started out with this message, not knowing where it would go. And then I decided to preach a different message about hypocrites, but I didn't feel like talking about myself for 45 minutes. So the Lord forced me back to the original message. The second message would have been much easier. I could have just done it without scripture. I mean, some scripture is babbled on, but this message was difficult because to get where I wanted to go, and believe me, I wasn't really sure how to get there, so it really took a lot of time. But I'm going to start out with a few questions, very basic, and you all know the answers. You should, anyhow. Is Jesus God? And of course you say yes. Is he all-known? Is he all-powerful? So on and so forth. Of course he is. Is Jesus perfect? Yes. Was he perfect in eternity past? Okay, we agree, so that's a good start. But if we answer yes to the second question, then we're going to have to figure out what does Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 mean? And that's going to be what we're talking about, the perfected work of Jesus Christ. On the back of your bulletins, there's no notes, as pastor usually has them, but somewhere along the line may come in reference to you. I try to put in chronological order the sayings on the cross and a few events back there. You may need to refer to that, though. When we look at a few things, to answer some questions, you need to have a few basic tools that we use in interpreting Bible verses. And number one is context. What does the verse before it say? What does the verse after it say? What is the theme of that book? And what does the whole counsel of the Word of God say about it? Is it all in harmony? You can't take a verse out of context. One of the verses I've seen that done with so many times is 1 Corinthians 15:33. It says, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." And you ask somebody what it says. If you just rip that out and say, oh, you shouldn't gossip. You should watch the language you use and what you say about people. And they're all nice things to say. And even in our Overcomers in Christ book, they use this verse out of context. It's really not addressing that subject. It's addressed in a bad doctrine about the resurrection, if you read it in context in 1 Corinthians 15. More importantly is what we are saying. Does it match up with the rest of the Word of God? It's kind of important, isn't it? Is it in harmony? You should always start out with the very simple truths, okay? And they'll help you interpret the more difficult ones. And you know, I'm going to use some silly illustrations because we don't want to get real deep in here, but if somebody was trying to come up to you and tell you, oh, I got proof that Jesus could never cry, and they do all this great word study and all this and that, and they sound like they've been studying this for hours and days and maybe years, and then you walk up to them and you say, well, what about John 11:35? It says Jesus wept. You see what I'm saying? The simplest things can interpret that. That was one of the first verses I memorized. You know, I did the old standard, the first half 1 week Jesus, then the second half the other week wept. I wanted to have it down right for this message. So again, as we said, in eternity past, was Jesus formed, when the world before the world was even formed, was he perfect? Of course he was. Does the scripture ever contradict itself? Of course it doesn't. So if you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2 is where we're going to study. I probably should give you that heads up a minute or two ago. But Hebrews chapter 2. And we're just going to go through some verses to get to the point. We're going to read a lot of scripture. You're probably not going to be able to turn to it. I have most of it printed out so I can read it. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. The therefore here connects chapter 2 to chapter 1. And the therefore, on account of Jesus, who he is, what he did, we need to listen up. It's saying that the danger here is if we don't listen up, we'd be like a ship that wasn't anchored properly or not anchored at all, where it could just drift into some kind of trouble and danger and harm. Verse 2 says, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense and reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation which was first begun to be spoken of by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? So what's confirmed there in verse 3 is a perfect past tense. So since I know that, you know, I did some reading, because I'm not no English major, you can already figure it out by now. But it's perfect past tense. Our salvation is confirmed with finality. There's no way to lose it. So when you read other scriptures about a dog returned to his own vomit, a cloud without rain, it's talking about a person who was never saved. They returned to the way they were. They may have got religious for a while. Verse 4 goes on to say, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. From the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come of which we speak, but one in a certain place testifying, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the work of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. And verse 8 is prophetic, okay? God is ruling the world, but we read where Satan is the god of this age. But there's talking about a time when Jesus Christ is literally going to rule this world physically in the millennium. Physically, he will be here, and all rule will be put under him. People still have a free will to sin, but that time is coming to an end. I mean, all of us are ready, I'm sure, that if the rapture happened right now, we'd be fine with that. Verse 9 says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he may, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now, verse 9 is going to start to explain verse 10 for us. And the key word there is taste. And that taste means experience. Did you ever look at something and you say, well, that looks really good? And you go and you pick it up and you bite into it and you're like, you're looking for the napkin to spit it back out? Because it looked a lot better to taste. Or you ever see a little kid, especially if you have little children, 1, 2 years old, when they pick something up to eat it, they put it in their mouth and they don't like it, how dramatic they get, like they start cringing and stuff. So something could look one way. It could even look really horrible. And then you go to eat and you're like, boy, that was really good. So the point in here is, what I'm trying to emphasize is to taste, to experience something. You have never experienced this food until you taste it. And Jesus has seen plenty of death up to this point, both physically and spiritually. But he himself had never experienced death yet, okay, until the cross. This is when he tasted death for every man. Is that me making that pop? And this is what it's saying in verse 9, right? They taste death for every man. Take that, John Calvin. Verse 10, for it is became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now the word there, to make perfect, or it could be more perfect, or to carry the goal of consumption, the perfecting of Jesus here, to be crowned with glory and honor, it says. The perfecting is not an act, but it's a process that Jesus had went through to make perfect. It doesn't imply that he had any moral imperfections in Jesus, but it's only the consumption of his human experience of sorrow and pain through which he must pass in order to become the captain of his people's salvation, as it tells us here. By means of suffering, God perfected his Son in his human life and death for his work as Redeemer and Savior, as we'll see on the cross. Jesus cannot taste or experience human life without living it. He can completely identify with us, not only because he knows everything, but he went through everything, just like we do. Further down in Hebrews 2, verses 16 and 18, it says, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like his brethren, like us, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself had suffered being tempted, he is able to help them that are tempted. Hebrews 4:15 also says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Here's where I attempt to impress Pastor Jesse, the English teacher, okay? What we have here is a double negative. So that turns this into a positive statement, right? Good. So we can read it this way. "For we have a high priest who can constantly be touched with the feelings of our infirmities and was in all ways tempted like us without sin." It's very important. Not only was he without sin, Jesus never even considered sinning. You know, there's that process. He never even considered the thought of sin. It was never thought to him. No one can ever go in their life and say, "Jesus, you just don't know what I've been through. You know, I got it so tough. You couldn't understand no matter how hard you tried." But he's been through it all. He's been through sickness, poverty, rejection, pain, personal relationships, slander, and the list goes on and on and on. He can perfectly identify with us. This should bring you great comfort. This is why he can give us peace in a storm, peace that passes by all understanding, right? The world can't understand it. He can invite us to come on to all, for all to come on to him that are burdened and heavy laden, because he's been through it all. He suffered. There was no, again, moral imperfection in Jesus. But he lived his human life in order to be able to understand and become an effective and understanding leader in the work of salvation and sanctification. You know, experience counts when you talk to somebody. You wouldn't want to go out and ask somebody how to fix something in your engine who's never worked on an engine. You know what I'm saying? Verse 10 says he must be made perfect. And he must be made perfect for this rule through suffering. Since we suffer, so must he to understand us, if he's to be the kind of captain we need. He can give us all the help we require. That's what it said in verse 18 that we read earlier. Hebrews 5 repeats the same thing in verses 8 and 9. It says, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." So we have a Savior, a God, who is compassionate, understands our troubles and struggles. He suffered like every one of us. So nothing will ever happen to us that he's not familiar with, or worse than what Jesus went through. We'll never go through anything worse than he went through, climaxing with the work on the cross. Remember, we deserve everything that comes our way. We're sinners. But by the grace of God, he's the only one that covers our sins. He was sinless, therefore deserving nothing, no mocking, none of the torture that he received. So, again, the hardships we think we don't deserve, we do. He never did. So if Jesus had to suffer to be made perfect, so do we. We have to go through the suffering for the perfecting. We all wish there was a magic pill that we could take and we'd be holy and understand of all things, but it doesn't exist. So how can we understand hurts and trials if we've never been through them? How can we grow and be made more perfect? And for us, even in Philippians, we were talking about it. It was talking about Paul wanting to be perfect. He's talking about being more mature or grown without the trials. What does this look like, though, for Jesus, a holy one, the everlasting God, the Alpha and Omega? And I want to look at two instances of his suffering and probably the two greatest instances which he had. And first, we're going to look into the Garden of Gethsemane. So if you want to turn to Mark chapter 14, get a little jump there. We're going to look at the Garden of Gethsemane, some of the sufferings that went on there, starting in verse 32 for now. I'm going to read verses 32 through 34. "And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I shall pray.' And he taketh with him Peter, James, and John," that was his little inner circle there, "and began to be greatly amazed and to be very depressed. And he said unto them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, for unto death tarry ye here and watch.'" You hear the way Pastor Jesse reads Scripture? Sounds like an American greeting card coming alive, right? I mean, you can probably send somebody a whole list of insults, call them all kinds of names, have Jesse read it, and they probably think they get complimented. "Well, you are a loser. You've never been any good." You know, I can't even mock his way, but anyhow. Jesus is the only one through this prayer time that can stay awake. But his praying teaches us a valuable lesson. As fully human, he no more wanted to endure his coming torture than any of us would. Yet he knew he was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, didn't he? Being all-knowing, he had to know that. He had to also know that he was going to follow through with his work on the cross. There was never no doubt what was going to happen. Yet he was holy and never experienced like anything that he was going to go through. He knew it all from eternity past, but he never experienced it literally, physically, or tastings, we said. He He asked God if it were possible that he might be spared this ordeal, fully knowing that the answer would be no. He had to do it. There was no other way. He's shown us that this is important. He's shown us that the will of God needs to override our natural human desires. It is not natural to want to suffer. Paul suffered many times. He told the Corinthians when they wanted to reign as kings, he said, I'd like to reign as kings too. After all, I've been shipwrecked, I've been beaten, I've been put in prison. It's not like he wanted to, but he was willing to do it because he put God's will over his natural desires. And I'll speak for myself. I don't know if that's always the case in my life. You can speak for yourself. Verse 34, Jesus was feeling amazed as he directly faced the struggles in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knows that this day was coming from eternity past again, but as I said, he never experienced it. He said he was exceedingly sorrowful. He was grieved all around. He was intensely sad. Henry Sweet, if that's the way you say his name, he ain't going to get upset. He's been dead for a couple hundred years. Put it this way. For the moment, he is rather amazed and homesick for heaven. Long as he had foreseen the passion, when it came clearly into view, his terror exceeded his anticipation. He learned from what he suffered, Hebrews tells us. This new experience, it enriched it. It made him more perfect, more understanding for Jesus. Remember how he was mocked many times prior to this? He was called the son of a carpenter. That wasn't a compliment. It'd be like Rob walking up to a fancy restaurant to get in a seat and say, you're the son of a truck driver. And he'd probably be put out near the kitchen to eat. Now, if I'm the senator or a powerful man and Rob walks up for dinner, they say, he's the son of a senator. And he's going to get this nice seat. So they're mocking Jesus when they call him the son of a carpenter. He was called the devil. Remember that? When he was related to being the devil? You're doing the work of the devil. He was rejected by his own, Scripture tells us. He was surrounded constantly by a lack of faith. And you're talking about God now. Let's remember this. His disciples even lacked faith in him. They lacked that he can call Lazarus from the death, remember? And he wept. 11:35, the verse I've been working on to memorize. His parents even said, didn't fully understand this, and who could blame him? If you're giving birth and raising God, you know, you could get a little confused. When he had said, don't you understand I've got to be about my father's business? They didn't fully understand everything that was going on. But was there ever doubt he'd be going to the cross? Uh-uh. I don't care what anybody says, because God's word says otherwise. John 12:27-30 says, when Jesus was foretelling his crucifixion, this is leading up to the verses. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me, or deliver me, or protect me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour. I'm only here to do this work. That's why I'm on earth, to win salvation for everybody. He knew what he was doing. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Another said an angel spake to them. Jesus had said, this voice came not because of me. I don't need to know I'm being glorified. I know I'm doing the work of the Father. And he ends, it came not because of me, but for your sakes. He's a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. This is important to read. This is why it's important to read the whole Word of God. You have to read it from cover to cover. You have to be able to compare verses everywhere to understand what's going on. Verses 35 and 36 of Mark, it says, and he went forward a little while and fell on the ground. And prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. So we see the humanity of Jesus in his fullness, both in the temptations and in Gethsemane, but without sin each time. And this was the severest of all temptations. To draw back from the cross was the temptation of all. But the victory over self was surrender to the Father's will. And we need to learn to do that daily in our lives, to surrender to the Father's will. The word if possible is a first-class condition. It does not express doubt, but a fact on which he based his request. He made his request on the assumption that the Father was able to grant it. The issue remained whether it was God's will to do so. And if it was, we have to ask if it's God's will. If it was God's will, why would he ever forsake him? And we have to remember that for a little later. Through verses 37 through 42, we see that Jesus goes to pray a couple more times. The disciples fall asleep. All this while he's known to suffering that's just ahead of him. The betrayal of Judas is just a short time away. One who he taught and sent out to do miracles. Judas is the ultimate, Matthew 7. You know, didn't I cast out demons? Didn't I do miracles? And Jesus says, go away from me. I don't know you. Remember, he sent Judas out with the others, two by two, to do this work. So Jesus is experiencing all that he knew from eternity past now in the form of a human body away from home. It says that Jesus prayed and drops of blood came out, as we read in other gospel accounts. For a holy God had to come down and dwell amongst sin and face the many sufferings and indignities. And the worst was yet to come on the cross. And we're going to go forward now to the cross, and then we're going to flash back a little. It works nice in the shows sometimes. We'll see how it works today. And like I said, these sayings are on the back of your bulletin, but I have to go through them rather quickly. First one is, Father, forgive them, for they know what they do. Then he says, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise, referring to the thief on the cross who got saved at that time. Woman, behold thy son, talking to Mary, and behold thy mother, as he said to the other disciples. Then we come to the key verse again. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, we're going to wind up going back and then coming back up to this verse again. We're all accountable for what we believe. We're held accountable for studying the Word of God our own. So you can't blame me for being wrong, or Pastor Jesse or Pastor Dan. I just believe what they said. I'm going to tell you the viewpoint I take on this particular verse is maybe a minor viewpoint, some would say, but let me just go ahead and explain it. I don't believe the popular interpretation that goes around here that God has turned his back on Jesus while he's finishing the work on the cross that his Father sent him to do. Again, I'll try to explain what I mean by it and see if you can understand it. But the thing is that they said the Father turned away because he couldn't look on sin. So he had to turn from the Son, and that the Father and Son were separated for just a short time. And you decide yourself on the way to the Word of God. Again, not what I say or what anybody else says, but what the truth says. And I'm going to work up to this because this is all the perfecting of Jesus. That's why I had to go to this point. And the way I see it is even more dramatic, at least in my mind. Some quick points are here. First, we need to look at the definition of the word forsake. It means abandon, desert, to leave helpless, to leave behind, to leave suffering, or surviving, I mean. Strong says to leave behind in some place, that's in a good sense, or in a negative sense, to desert. Okay, so in a good sense, to forsake, I may say I've left my family behind while I go for help, for their safety's sake, okay? Or I left you behind in class so you could study and learn more. So you see the positive sense of being left behind. Jesus also gives us the answer in his last words on the cross when he says it is finished. Finished because he's perfected for the work of the cross, perfectly completed. So from the context of Jesus' other statements, why would he cry out in the Spirit if the Father had forsaken him? And we'll cover that a little bit more, and we'll go to the perfecting work. When Jesus knew that his death was on the cross approaching, he told his disciples that his Father would remain with him when everyone else was scattered. Even as we read in Psalm 22, I think it was verse 24, it says he hid not his face. John 16:32 says, behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come that ye shall be scattered. Every man to his own shall leave me alone, yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. And here's why I messed my nose up a little bit, so I have to go back and forth. But anyhow, none of the definitions of the word say turn. The next point about God not looking upon sin, just a few quick questions. If he can't look upon sin, how did he ever see Adam and Eve sin? What about Genesis 6:5, just abbreviated verse? God saw the wickedness of man. Did he see David and Bathsheba in the acts of their sins? Does he look upon us? He wouldn't be able to look at us if he couldn't see sin. But anyhow, he cannot look upon sin without judgment, is what we need to keep in mind. There's a question that nobody's ever been able to answer for me. If they were separated on the cross, forsaken, well, who was God? Who was the divinity in? Was there two gods? Only be one God. Fullness of deity. Now, if we take the deity away from Jesus Christ, don't we take the deity out of the redeeming act upon the cross? You have to think that through. The difficulty here is we have one part of the Trinity, as some would say, turn his back on another part of the Trinity. Scripture tells us that God was in Christ in his death for the sins of the world. 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19 says that all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, hath committed unto us the world of reconciliation. If the Father couldn't look upon sin, how could he look on any of us? We recite Hebrews 13, 5, and 6 all the time, don't we? He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. He'll only do it to Jesus. They just don't match up in my mind. Maybe somebody can clear it up, maybe if they think I'm wrong, but that's okay. Neither one of us is going to lose our salvation. Romans 8, 38, 39, we always say, persuaded nothing can separate me from the love of God. Would obedience to His will separate you from the love of God? Let's get back to the perfecting work of Christ. To understand more about this perfecting, we have to look at the sufferings, because this is what perfected Him for the cross. Now, again, this is not really chronological order, because you have to go through all four Gospels and keep going back and forth, so I did the best I could with it. He was betrayed by Judas and deserted by the disciples. After Judas betrayed Jesus, he was handed over to the assembly of the Sanhedrin in the palace where Caiaphas was the high priest. When he was questioned by the high priest about his teachings, the soldier struck him. Jesus crossed the face and he asked him, "If you're a son of God, you know, tell us where that came from. Who did it?" And Jesus says to them that the day would come and they would see him seated at the right hand and would witness him in majesty returning in the clouds of heaven. And then the mob accused him of blasphemy. They spat on him and brutally beat him. The guards then took Jesus to be imprisoned where they blindfolded him and beat him in the face repeatedly. This was no just, they were banging him and beating the life out of him, basically. They sadistically mocked him. Keep in mind, this is the holy God that they were making fun of, okay? Pastor likes to talks about the greater sinner. You know, I sin to Jesse sins to me. How great is that between me and God compared to God of righteousness? Well, if I mock Jesse or Jesse mocks me, it's bad, it's wrong, but how much more to mock the holy God? And they mocked the holy God. He went to 6 trials in a short time, 3 Jewish, 3 Roman, 3 Roman trials. He was beaten by the temple guards over and over again. They chose Barabbas to be released over God, over Jesus, over the Savior of the world. He came to save them, and they chose a common criminal. They delivered him to be crucified. They chose a criminal over a Savior. Then comes maybe one of the worst things, the whipping. The Roman whips had either glass, nails, or sheep bones, or some kind of jagged animal bones in various sizes in the straps. A Roman whip would have the handle with a circular end to it where the straps would be connected to it, somewhere between 3 and 12. We'll probably use the reference of 9 because we always use that. And they would be strapped to this circular device on the end of the handle. And they were each different lengths. This was to keep them from being entangled with one another. They would get 39 stripes instead of Jesus' times. These 9 whips would be 351 strikes. 351 beatings across the body, legs maybe, the chest, wherever it went, where they hit him. Again, different lengths so they wouldn't get entangled, because the slick blood would also make these things get tangled up. They had the embedded glass and nails with 2 men that were brutally whipping them. One blow after another. 39 blows. 351 strikes against our Savior's body for your sin and my sin. We have to remember that. The results from this blow would bruise him and break him, and then the skin would be torn about. And the glass and the nails would no doubt sink into his flesh like the smooth stone that went into Goliath's head from David, only to be ripped out again. The razor-sharp bone fragments with hook attached to the tips of these leather straps was designed to slice the skin and hook into your flesh. Imagine if you had just a tiny little fishing hook and it was in your hand. I go, look, John, I got a fishing hook in my hand. John says, oh, yep, and rips it right out. How loud would I scream? Pretty loud. This was 39 whips of glass, razors, going into our Savior's flesh, pulling out chunks of flesh. You can see our Savior's flesh all over the place, being ripped apart, his bones being shown, blood everywhere. And what must the screams sound like from our Savior? He had a human body with nerves in it. And his screams were probably loud as the hooks went in and pulled his flesh out for us. We can't forget that. They say an expert with such a device could remove most of the flesh from a man's back with a single blow. One stroke could have been deadly. The screams must have been horrible. Do you feel anything inside you when you think about that? They did it for us. You got any kind of emotions churning inside your body? Those witnesses could hear the ugly screams. Each sound that whip made contact and it sunk into his flesh and everything was exposed and the hooks ripped out. Sometimes we take for granted too much of what the Lord has done for us and we forget this stuff. We forget the work and the pain and suffering he did. We say, how different are we really from before we got saved? Especially for those of us who got a little saved earlier in life. You know, if you got saved at 4 or 5, you might think, well, I don't wear a diaper anymore or something. But we haven't even got to the cross yet, which he's yet to carry up there. He was mocked by soldiers. He was crowned with thorns. They weren't like the little thorns on a rose bush or whatever. There were thick thorns that they took them and jabbed them into his brain, to his skull. It might have hit his brain, I don't know. Causing more blood to come out. And this crown was made to mock him. They weren't honoring him. They were mocking him with this crown. More blood now pouring out from his head now, across his face. Body already torn up. Flesh gone. Blood coming out everywhere. Then his beard was ripped from his face. More blood. Somebody with a beard ripped their beard off their face. Tell me if it feels good. More pain, more blood from the thorns, from the beard, from the beatings, from the whippings, blood everywhere, the pain that he's going through, sweat pouring down by now. Did you ever get sweat in an open wound? It stinks. Could you imagine your body as an open wound? The pain that must have been going on? Psalm 22, as Jesse read, is a graphic death, picture of death by crucifixion. The bones of the hands, arms, the shoulders, pelvis, all out of joint. Sweat caused by intense suffering. The action of the heart was affected because you die of drowning. We'll talk about that. You're exhausted from your strength, the thirst. The hands and feet were pierced. 3 hours of darkness that he suffered through. Casting lots for his clothes. He's God. Hands nailed to the cross. Remember Pastor Dan's nail? I'm sure that looked like a baby one that they used. He pushed his hands on the cross with the hammer and his hands on wood. You hear, bang, bang, nails going through his hands on the cross like this. With his arms wide open. Could there be any greater invitation? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. The whole world wasn't limited. The feet, 2 feet with a nail, hammering that through his feet. To a cross. The blood pouring, screams still coming out from all he's already been through to going through this now. All this to set us free, to buy us, buy our souls, our salvation. What do you think the Father was thinking all this time? Well, we don't have to guess, do we? Isaiah 53:10-11 says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief, but now shall make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see travail of his souls and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear the iniquities. Now the death on the cross. You know, when they put him on the cross, you see the pictures, their legs are like this. That's true. Because with the thief, with those who crucified were would die, they basically would drown to death. And they were down like this. And their lungs would fill up with water. And they would have to push up. To take a deep breath. To try to live. Then push down again. Then push back up again to take a breath. Because their lungs were filling with water. And they were literally drowned to death. This is why the thief's legs were broken, if you remember. But Scripture tells us not a bone in his body would be broken. So Jesus died before that. They put the spear on his side and water and blood came out. And many say that's a sign of a broken heart. He poured it all out, no matter what it's a sign of. He poured it all out for us. The sin, the suffering of the Holy One, taken on the sins of the world, being made more perfect by being left, not abandoned to the work of the cross. This is the most pain anyone has ever suffered, could suffer. He's totally innocent of all wrong. He died willingly. The Romans couldn't keep him there. The Jews couldn't keep him there. We couldn't keep him there today with all of our modern technology and weapons. The only thing that kept him there was my sin, your sin, and his love for us, because he loved us when we were yet sinners. We're still sinners. We've just changed our direction. We're no longer hellbound. We're heavenbound. 3 hours of darkness, his perfection, we're going to resume back on the words of the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we're going to skip some words. We're not going to emphasize some of the words too much. And he says, I thirst. Then he says, it is finished. Well, what's finished? The perfected. The work is finished. He's now the captain of our salvation. Salvation was won. Perfect through suffering. His last name was, Father, into thy hands I command my spirit. Again, Jesus gave it up. No one could take it from him. If Jesus felt so forsaken, why was the next crown on the cross of one of commitment into his Father's hands? The Father could not look upon him. How could the Father receive him? Jesus' cry of pain and loneliness on the cross experienced firsthand that he knew before the foundation of the world. It doesn't mean that God, in fact, turned his back on Jesus. It only shows the very real experience of suffering that Jesus had in here, a human life. Don't underestimate his suffering. It was real. The agony, the despair, the loneliness, it was real. But notice that Jesus points out his sense of despair, an expression of great faith and truth, like we're supposed to do in trials and tribulations, correct? Many feel the cry of Jesus was a reference not just to the first verse of Psalm 22, but these words actually come from the whole of Psalm 22. It's anything but a cry of forsakenness. If you read the whole, you need to read that chapter again and just stop and look at each point. In reality, it's a psalm expressing faith in God, in God's nearness and goodness, even in times of great difficulty. It's a psalm expressing victory. And you read that at the end verses of Psalm 22, not defeat. Jesus was saying to the mocking multitudes, you may think that God has forsaken me because they said, where's your God? And I'm rescued now. But as a matter of fact, God has been right there with him through the whole act, bringing triumph and salvation will come out of his suffering. There's a great element of Jesus' suffering and agony and loneliness. His experience upon the cross gave witness to his faith in the present, the blessing, the victory of God through his suffering. Again, read Psalm 22 more thoroughly. Jesus was a man capable of feeling psychological and physical pain, which he most certainly did. The Word of God speaks about his silence, but his silence was not defense. Jesus did not speak to defend himself. He already knew he had the victory. The pain and suffering he endured was real. Jesus' blood-curdling screams, every affliction upon his body that we talked about, yet he didn't beg his Father for mercy. He asked his Father to forgive them. He never justified himself. He opened himself to even more that they might inflict upon him everything they had. He took every stitch of punishment that they could dish out and still came out victorious. We get a little suffering, a little thrown off our course, we go to pieces. God has given us the same victory in Christ to those who believe in God. He'll strengthen them. He'll give us to endure the pain and suffering of our life. He's done it. So what greater than the love of Jesus, who's willing to allow himself to be beaten? You know, we don't like getting beaten. None of us do. And our first act is to defend ourselves. And sometimes we can, sometimes we can't. Jesus would have had no problem wiping everybody out. But he laid his life down and shed blood for our sakes. The Romans had torn off most of Jesus' flesh during the whipping. He suffered from massive gouges, tears, lacerations all over his body. His body would have resembled a mass of unrecognizable flesh. If you have any friends that are cops, especially Philly cops, they'll tell you some of the carnage they found out on the street of people who've been beat and killed and murdered, beaten with axes or whatever. Nothing could be compared to the way Jesus looked after this beating that he had. Organs would have been exposed, bones out of joint but not broken. God measured Jesus' sacrifice for us against all the sins of the world, of all time, until his return. He took those beatings for us in the midst of our ignorance. He took the beatings for the sake of saving his people from the punishment of sin. This was the price he had to pay in order for us to have eternal life with God in heaven. Satan may have bruised him, but Jesus crushed him. He substituted himself and left no stone unturned. He suffered everything that could be done. He could ever suffer in life. Every pain, every loneliness, everything, as we said before. His body was mutilated. But every time that was happened, victory was being won for us, for our hurts, for our griefs. Jesus can relate to every one of our experience. So we can go to him. We have a Savior who can't be touched by our infirmities. I'm going to close up with just a couple quick points here, because I know we're getting out of time. So what? Philippians 1:6 says, being confident in this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's going to keep on working on making his church, and each one of us is part of that church, holy until that rapture comes, until he lifts us out of here. Turn to Romans 8:28. It's another one we talk about a lot in church. If you would, just humor me for a little while going over it again. Romans 8:28. We're going to start and read verse 29 too. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. Sometimes things happen to us that may not be good as we see them. But God works them together for the believer's ultimate good, because His goal is to bring us to perfection in His presence. All the sicknesses and hardships that are in a sin-sick world, and the active voice is talking about present tense here, is a continuing activity of God, that He'll work these things to our good. He'll do it all of our life. It'll continue through our life. But there's two conditions. We can't use this as a catchphrase for everything that goes on in life. Number one is you have to love Him. Second condition is you're called according to His purpose. And we can't track this fully down, but this is called, this is your vocational calling, okay? Your service to Him. So this is talking about people who are in the will of God, who are loving Him and serving Him. Someone like Paul, someone like Joseph, who suffered greatly for God. He will work it all out for the good. Joseph said, "Well, you meant for evil, God meant for good." We know that in Genesis chapter 50, I believe it is. So sufferings come along with service. Jeez, Tim, all these kid programs, is it just a piece of cake for you? There's maybe not like suffering, but it's hard, right? There's time, there's effort. Anybody who serves in any area, you have to give up of self to do these other things. It takes time. There are some. If you're going to serve the Lord, you're going to be mocked at work. If you're a pastor, you're going to be mocked in your church. I've never seen a church that hasn't done it. But this is not a catch-all. This works all things to the good, as some people like to think of it. In other words, if you're running around outside of God's will, your sin, but you think your divorce, drug addictions, murder, whatever it is going to work out for the good because of Romans 8:28, is not exactly what it's talking about. You can't go out and get hooked on drugs and say, God is going to turn this into something good. I just know it. Or I'll divorce my wife or husband and he'll upgrade me. This is going to be a good thing, you know. Wait till you see the next one. Maybe I'll go rob a bank or something and then I can tithe from that. We can get that new building quicker than ever. It's not what it's talking about. There's too much in the Word of God that tells us otherwise, because if you're living like that, you're going to lose rewards, right? Is that working out to the good? You could be disqualified from the race, as Paul puts it. Is that working out to the good? You can be killed. What's it say in 1 Corinthians 11? For this case, somewhat. Sleep, meaning dead, because of what? The way they came to the Lord's table, the way they were leaving their lives. Do you remember two other people in the New Testament that decided to lie a little bit to the Holy Spirit? Did it work out to the good for them? You're dead. Now, you can't lose your salvation, but it's not necessarily going to work out the good. Now, all that being said, if you get yourself into a mess, because we all do, screw up, you can repent. And God can turn things around, okay? And He can work things out. But you may still suffer long-term consequences. If you abuse your body physically, whatever it may be, if you're an alcoholic for 30 years, then you get saved and get right, you still may have a liver condition, okay? If you murder somebody and get saved in jail, you still got to serve the jail time. You may be limited in your abilities to serve in church because of your past records or sins. Verse 29 says, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." Now, conformed to the image of Jesus, whom He foreknew. Now, foreknowledge is not the way some teach it, that it's tied in with predestination totally. He knows us, who's going to get saved, but we'll be conformed to the image of Jesus, which is what? Holy. That is predestination. We're not predestinated to salvation. We're only predestinated after we get saved. Then we're predestined to be holy. He will make us holy. It's not going to be totally on earth because we're still going to have that sin nature, but in glory. Again, we look at the end of Psalm 22. We may feel that God doesn't hear, but He always does. He's never going to leave you. He's never going to forsake you. We can hold on to Hebrews. God will help us. Jesus promises that we would have compassion in the midst of our troubles. John 14:18 says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come unto you. Remember that He did all this for us. Every one of them lashes, every one of them beatings, every bit of the beard being pulled out, the thorns being thrown into His head, the blood all over the place, the struggle to take a grasp of air, to get a breath on the cross, the mocking, the ridicule, the being separated physically, not divinely, from the Father, coming down to the sinful, soaked earth. Can you imagine living in glory with God and have to come to this earth? What a bummer that must have been. All this for me, for you. What are you going to do for him? John 15:14 says, anybody know this? You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. You all come up somewhat short. Don't let that stop you from trying. If you fall, get right back up. Don't accept falling. I guess it was Pastor Jesse said something about that today in Sunday school, right? We might always take that catchphrase, we're all going to sin. Well, we don't have to, really. Get right back up. Get going. Maybe we should think more about what it cost Jesus on that cross. We always think about he went to the cross, he died for us, but then we think about his flesh being ripped off his bones and the very screams he may have been making all that time, having spikes pounded through his hand, through his feet. Think about it. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, Heavenly Father, I know I missed the mark. I'm sure others missed the mark, Father. We're just so thankful that you would go to the cross. And not only to the cross, Lord, but all the pain and suffering that led up to that. And you did this willingly for sinners like us, who would only live lives that would be disappointed many times. And for a world who would vastly reject you and mock you. Yet you still bought their salvation, as we're told in the Word of God, that you died not only for us, but for the sins of the world. A holy God that would come out of glory. A holy God that would even make this world knowing what he had to suffer in human flesh. And you experienced, Lord. You tasted death. You tasted every pain. You tasted every suffering. You tasted every temptation so that we could go to you. Again, for our benefit. And we don't go there all the time. Lord, please forgive us. Lord, let me ask if there's one person in this sanctuary today that doesn't know Jesus as their Savior. They would stop and talk to myself or Pastor Jesse or one of the men that took the offerings or musicians and would ask, how can I be sure that I can go to heaven? I want to become born again today. And Father, for those who are maybe hurting right now, maybe they can renew and see the picture of Jesus Christ being made perfect and realize that we all are going through a process of being made perfect or more mature in our lives and that we have a Savior who can be touched in all ways. With all our trials, with all of our afflictions, with all of our problems, and understand them as he went through them. And as he said in Scripture, I have overcome, overcome, overcome. He's overcome the world and all of his problems. Death, where is your sting? It is only a fleeting moment. When I stop breathing, that I will see glory, Father, or maybe rapture. So Father, help us to dwell on what you've done for us. And bless this day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.